John's Gospel. It is quite different to the other three Gospels and is centred, as it were, around a series of signs. It's generally agreed that there are a total of 14 signs in the Gospel, 7 in terms of signs by works, beginning with the wedding at Cana, and 7 with signs by words, the I am sayings. And we have considered 2 previous statements in John chapter 10, I am the gate and I am the good shepherd. And this evening we're moving back, as it were, to John chapter 6 and to the first of the I am sayings and to this incredible statement, I am the bread of life. Now there's quite a bit that needs to be said by way of introduction, so please bear with me. It's essential to our understanding of this sign to understand the context. The context is one in which the crowds that have been following the Saviour have seen his miraculous provision for their physical needs, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And they've desired to make Jesus their king, believing that he can meet their physical, their material, and their political needs. And Jesus wants the crowd to begin to think spiritually. He wants them to look beyond the immediate to the eternal. He wants them to look Godward rather than manward. He wants them to understand that he can feed them, not only physically, but far more wonderfully spiritually. So you'll see here, if you have your Bible, verse 27, Jesus says to them, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. In our materialistic age, in our economically motivated society, in our pleasure-seeking region, it's not difficult for us to find ourselves in the role of this crowd. We find it easy for our thoughts to be about the physical and the material and the immediate. So Jesus wants us too, like the crowd, to lift up our eyes, to stop for a few minutes in the midst of this busy, noisy world in which we live, and to consider spiritual matters, to reflect on the Word of God and what it has to say, to give heed to the welfare of our soul. Jesus is confronting the people with the fact that there are 2 types of food. That's very clear, isn't it, as we've listened to that Bible reading. There is food that spoils and food that lasts. There is food that is temporal and food that is eternal. There's food that meets our physical needs and there's food that meets our spiritual needs. There's food that avails for a day and there's food that avails forever. Jesus is reminding the crowd of the truth that he sets forth again in the parable of the rich fool. You'll remember in that parable, it's a man who's concerned only with the immediate and the material. A man who considers that his life is made up in the abundance of possessions. A man who has vast stores of the bread of the world, but a man who has nothing of the bread of life. A man who stored up things for himself, but was not rich towards God. And so Jesus says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. But there's also a second contrast in what Jesus has to say. Those who heard the words of Jesus asked, verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? These folk have heard, but they've not listened. They've mistakenly thought that both types of food, the material and the spiritual, were to be worked for. Now, it's of course a mistake which millions continue to make. It's a mistake which sets the Christian gospel apart from every other world religion. It's a mistake which underlies the principle of every sect and cult, this idea that salvation is obtained by works and effort. this understanding, so they think, that man can somehow reach up to God. This belief that adhering to a certain pattern of behaviour or a certain set of rules will give them peace with the Creator, will satisfy the requirements of heaven, will even grant acceptance by the Almighty. I wonder if you can imagine a situation where perhaps I arrived for this evening's service and one of you said to me as I came in, could I have your sermon notes? And I'd probably be a bit taken aback by that, and I'd probably say something like, well, why do you want them? And you would have responded in this scenario that I'm thinking about, you'd have said, well, I feel there's still some work to do on those notes, and there's things that need to be polished up, and there's corrections and amendments that are to be made. And it's never actually happened to me, and I'm not sure how I would cope with it if it did, but I guess there would be some pain and puzzlement on my part. Infinitely more so, Jesus has declared on the cross, it is finished. The redemption of his people has been made. The penalty has been borne. The price has been paid. The perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God has given that body, the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. The work of salvation is complete. How arrogant then, how offensive it would be for men and women to dare to suggest some inadequacy, some deficiency in the work of the Son of God, that we, who are as grasshoppers in the sight of God, should consider that we might supplement the work of the Saviour with some contribution of our own. And yet that's exactly what lies behind this implication of folk who believe that there is a works-based salvation. We need to understand this evening that whilst man is seeking to work his way up to God, the Christian message is about God coming down to man. Whilst man is seeking to follow self-made regulations, the Christian gospel is about following a person. So Jesus is speaking here about a food that does not spoil, about a food that endures to eternal life, about a food that he, the Son of Man, can give. The food that spoils is worked for. The food that lasts is given. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. It cannot be bought. It must be received as a gift. It must be received from the Son of Man. The work, as we discover verse 29 here, is no work at all. It is, says Jesus, to believe in the one God has sent. Faith in Christ is the very foundation stone of the gospel and of our relationship with God. Living for God day by day is never the means of our salvation, but evidence of our salvation. It's amazing indeed that despite the miraculous signs that this crowd had already witnessed, they then, you'll notice, asked for some further indicator that would confirm to them that Jesus was the Messiah, the one promised by God. The Jews made reference, you'll notice, in their request to the provision of manna in the desert. Perhaps they believed it was Moses rather than Jehovah who supplied the manna. Certainly, Jesus may have fed the 5,000, but perhaps in their thinking that was multiplication. Moses gave bread straight from heaven. So they're in effect saying, if you are greater than Moses, prove it. Jesus corrects their errors as he seizes the opening. The opening to emphasize the divine nature of that Old Testament provision. It was not Moses, but God who provided. To emphasize that the manna provided in the desert gave nourishment for a day, but he can give nourishment for eternity. to emphasize his own deity. The bread of God, he says, is he who comes down from heaven, the wonder of the incarnation. Before he declares, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Following that lengthy introduction, let's look briefly at three aspects of what Jesus says. Firstly, the statement he makes. I am, he says, the bread of life. Christ is once again affirming his divine nature. He is the I am of the Old Testament scriptures. That identifies him with Jehovah, the very giver and taker of life. The Jews had referred to Moses. And in Exodus 3, when Moses met with God at the burning bush and asked his name, you'll remember, God's reply was, I am who I am. Christ is the one on whom the Father has placed his seal of approval. He's the one who will give himself for those and to those who believe. He is the one, the Son of Man, to whom the scriptures and the spirit bear witness. Indeed, as Jesus gives this sign, he makes a number of statements. For not only does he say, verse 35 and again verse 48, I am the bread of life, but he goes on to say, verse 41, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He is the one conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He's the one who left the glory of heaven to come to earth. And he goes on to say, verse 51, I am the living bread. He's the one who left the empty tomb to rise victorious on that third day, the one who was dead but is now alive. There is in this passage an echo of what we read earlier in John chapter 4. You'll remember Jesus is with the woman at the well, and he's talking with the woman there, and he's offering her living water. And now, says Jesus, I am the living bread. Just as Jesus had promised that woman, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So here in chapter 6, Jesus says, here is the bread, verse 50, that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The statement he makes, I am the bread of life, the living bread, the bread that comes down from heaven. But then secondly, I want you to notice the substance that he offers. Jesus offers bread. I guess bread is considered the very essence of food, isn't it? It's that which encapsulates all that our loving Heavenly Father gives to us. We join the disciples as we pray, give us today our daily bread. We speak in terms of our most basic requirements as being bread and water. We see them as being essentials if we're to stay alive. Jesus wants us to understand that he is essential to spiritual life, that without him, the living water, the living bread, we cannot live. Jesus offers the bread of life, that which is of the essence if we are to live spiritually, to live eternally. Sometimes, although it's difficult to imagine when we're into autumn and winter, but we have times of really hot weather, don't we? And at such times, there's a seeking after long life products, milk and fruit juice and so on, that can be kept for a period of time. Jesus offers us salvation that has not a long life, but an eternal life. A salvation with no sell-by date or best-by date. A salvation that never expires. A salvation that will stand for all eternity. More than that, he offers himself. I am, he says, the bread of life. It's important for us, isn't it, to constantly remind ourselves that the gospel is person-centered. It's centered upon Christ. To become a Christian is to enter into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Christ born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Christ, provider of physical bread as he fed the 5,000. Christ is the spiritual bread of life. As we look at this passage, we can see that that statement raised questions for the Jews, and it raises questions for others down the ages as well. You see, what does Jesus mean exactly? Verse 53, look at it with me. The Saviour says this, "I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Christ is revealing here in what sense he is the bread of life. He is going to give himself as a sacrifice for the sin of others. His work is an atoning work. His sacrifice, a sacrifice once and for all time. His remedy for sin is all sufficient. "If anyone eats of this bread," says Jesus, "he will live forever." Eating the bread through receiving Christ, accepting him, appropriating at a personal level what Jesus has done at Calvary. For without Calvary, Jesus cannot be the bread of life. Tragically, very occasionally in the media, there are horrendous reports of murders that have involved a human being eating parts of another human being's body. We need to be careful as we look at these verses here. To take a literal translation is to make the mistake of the Jews and find ourselves on the road to cannibalism, or alternatively, to embracing Roman Catholic doctrine, the doctrine that we call transubstantiation. That belief that in some mystical way, as the priest celebrates Mass, the bread and the wine become literally the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Or alternatively, to make the mistake of taking the position that says if we partake then of the sacrament, if we partake of the bread and the wine, then we're assured of heaven regardless of what we believe or how we behave. Those are roads that we cannot go down. For us, Scripture is very clear that Jesus who died is risen and ascended and reigning and one day to come back. His physical body and his literal blood are not available. It's interesting to study hymns written, particularly thinking about communion. How do we express this truth about communion as we take the bread and the wine? One hymn writer, George Rawson, expresses it like this. "By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. His body broken in our stead is seen in this memorial bread, and so our feeble love is fed until he come. The drops of his dread agony, his lifeblood shed for us we see. The wine shall tell the mystery until he come." Whenever we celebrate communion, we need to remind ourselves that Christ is not on the table. Christ is at the table. We celebrate, we remember, and we do it until he comes again, when the Lord's Supper will be replaced by the wedding supper of the Lamb of God. And then thirdly, the satisfaction he assures. "He who comes to me," says Jesus, "will never go hungry." You'll notice it is affirmation by denial of the opposite. You see, rather than say he will always be fed, Jesus says he will never go hungry. I'm old enough to remember the Rolling Stones in their prime and how they produced a track with the title I Can't Get No Satisfaction. But the evidence of history is that that group of young men discovered a depth of truth to those words that they cannot have imagined when they made the record. They discovered, with multitudes of others, of course, that drink and drugs and sex and wealth bring captivity rather than freedom, and emptiness rather than fulfillment. God has made man in his image, and there is a void in our lives that only Christ can fill. So verse 35, he who comes to me will never go hungry. You see, my friends, no one else can give that guarantee. No one else can offer that satisfaction. It's a unique promise. As the hymn writer says, now none but Christ can satisfy. He who comes to me will never go hungry. The inevitable truth to be drawn from that statement is this: to not come to Christ, to not come to an experience of his forgiveness, to not come to a knowledge of the purposes he has for our lives, to not come to the comfort of his love, is to remain hungry. It may be a hunger that is readily admitted. The individual who willingly testifies they're dissatisfied with their life. The woman who speaks freely of a desire, a longing to know God. The man who confesses readily a burden of guilt for sin that he longs to have removed. But for many others, there is no admittance of hunger. There are multitudes in our society today whose eyes are blinded to the poverty of their position. Multitudes for whom life is nothing more than a cycle of bingo and beer in the box, or multitudes for whom life is restricted to a few family and friends, to household fabrics and clothing fashions and other possessions, to internet games and Netflix series. People whose souls are hungry, eating but never fed, drinking but always thirsty, experiencing but always unfulfilled, trying but always unsatisfied. Life with a pension but no peace, life with insurance but no assurance, perhaps even life with the trimmings of Christianity, but no relationship with Christ. There is only one reason this evening for spiritual hunger. There is only one reason for being burdened with the guilt of sin. There's only one reason to be anxious about the afterlife. There's only one reason to be concerned about the future. There's only one reason to lack love and peace and purpose and hope. There's only one reason to feel that life does not make sense, and that reason is the failure to come to Christ. He who comes to me, says Jesus, will never go hungry. In fact, he goes on to say, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That's a remarkable promise, isn't it? No sin too great, no sinner excluded. Goes on to say, verse 39, I shall lose none of all that he has given me. You see, it's not us who hold Christ, it's Christ who holds us. Those who live in fear of the judgment seat of God are those who have never come to the mercy seat of God. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Centuries before Jesus came and spoke, and before John recorded these words of the Saviour, the prophet Isaiah was inspired to write this. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy?" The tragedy today is that there are millions in our nation who are spending money on what is not bread and labouring for that which does not satisfy. Jesus gives us this wonderful promise, this great assurance: he who comes to me will never go hungry. So let me ask you as I close, have you come to him? Have you fed on the one who is the bread of life? Have you taken for yourself the salvation that he alone can give? He who comes to me will never go hungry. Saved, satisfied, secure. Let's come to God in prayer.